Well, we're starting a new series today. We're going to work our way through the book of 1 John. Don't know how long it'll take, a while, and we'll see what we can gain from what John has to say. Our text today is 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, there's a little debate among the conservative scholars that the epistles of John, as well as the fourth gospel, were written by John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee. John doesn't identify himself other than in the gospel where he calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. John was well known throughout the early church and would have been known by his readers also. So the absence of an identification is not a huge problem. And these books, all of them, were ascribed to John from the earliest dates in church history. But he begins, that which was from the beginning. Immediately calls to mind John's opening to his gospel, doesn't it? In the beginning, the Word was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He says here, that which was from the beginning. But both of those at least stir up in my mind a little bit, going back to the very opening verse of all of the Scripture, in the beginning God created heavens and the earth. When there was no created beings and only God existed in his solitary triunity, the eternal Son was with God. John the Baptist confirms this when he said, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me," his pre-existence. And Jesus himself said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The eternal Son did not come into existence at the Nativity. No, that was when the eternal Son took on human flesh, but he was always with God from all eternity. Now, most scholars believe that the theophanies in the Old Testament, those angel of the Lord passages where this mysterious being appears and does something or communicates something, most scholars believe those were pre-incarnate appearances of the Son also. The Son is the Word, the messenger. So he comes at various times to bring God's message to his people. The Eternal One is the one that John is going to declare to us. Notice that John claims to be an eyewitness. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, that which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John triple emphasizes the point that he was with Jesus. He heard him, he saw him, and he touched him. He says, we have seen with our eyes, a clear indication of John being an eyewitness of Jesus and his ministry. It's the only place in the New Testament where this phrase appears. And it adds some oomph to his comment, sort of like Job's statement there in Job 19, where he says, after my skin is thus destroyed, and yet in my flesh I shall see God. I shall see him for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Jesus is saying, my eyes beheld him. I saw him. John could actually say, it was I and my own eyes that saw him. Therefore, I am a reliable witness to the person and the events. The discipleship program that John was in lasted about 3 years. He heard Jesus teach, multiple times. He saw him perform hundreds of miracles, traveled with him. He was part of the inner three that got to experience some events that the other disciples did not. He heard him debate the scribes and Pharisees. He was there at the cross observing the brutality endured by his best friend. He was the one to whom Jesus committed his mother. And John, not Peter, John entered the tomb Easter morning to see that Jesus had been risen. John was intricately involved with the early ministry of Jesus for 3 years. He heard him, he saw him, he touched him. The man is an expert witness regarding Jesus and his work here on earth. Now, he knew that there was more going on than just a Jewish carpenter walking around and doing good. Look at what he says. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest. Glenn Barker, in the Expositor's Commentary, says this: the life to which he bears witness, the life that was with the Father, is precisely the life manifested in the historical person of Jesus. That is why John can say he has seen it, can bear personal witness to it, and can make an apostolic declaration concerning it. Westcott said, the three verbs give in due sequence the idea of personal experience, responsible affirmation, and authoritative announcement, which are combined in the apostolic message. Now, the phrase eternal life, he says, underscores the divine character of the life described, not its length. He's not talking about him, now he did, not talking about him living from all eternity, but eternal life is a kind of life that he's trying to communicate here. Well, that life was once hidden from human view, but now it's made manifest. It became visible here on earth. The Son was with the Father, but in John's day, he came in human flesh. And John was with him and saw him and heard him, touched him. John knows this man has authority, and his authority in his life and in his ministry. Who better to take up this work? He was involved from the earliest part of Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 4, we read, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, meaning Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So right after Peter and Andrew were called, James and John were called. He was an eyewitness of the entire public ministry of Jesus, plus all those private times where it was just the disciples. I think that we ought to pay attention to what this man has to say about our Savior. He's worth our time and our interest. Well, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. His purpose in proclaiming Christ was that we might have fellowship with one another and with God. Fellowship can be understood in several ways, and it's used differently in the Scriptures. Colin Cruz pointed this out. He says, further, a study of the occurrences of koinonia, that's the Greek word for fellowship, in the New Testament as a whole indicates that while there are places where the idea of commitment to a common task may be involved, there are other places where the expression denotes a personal relationship without there being overtones of commitment to a common task. Yet others, where it denotes sharing financially with people in need. And one, where it denotes fellowship with other believers and the Lord in the Eucharist or in communion. Koinonia appears to denote a personal relationship here in 1 John 1 with the author or with God, and may, in 1:3 in particular, include the idea of commitment to a common task, that of the proclamation of the word of life. So the Apostle John had intense fellowship with the Lord Jesus and pretty intense fellowship with the other apostles as they lived and traveled together with Jesus. And try and figure that. For 3 years, you're trekking around the countryside with this crew of guys with Jesus as the leader. You'd get to know each other pretty well and probably get annoyed with each other pretty well also. So there was a real togetherness there. But now they're scattered and Jesus has ascended, so that their fellowship is something that is now has to be connected through the Spirit of God. John had other personal relationships, obviously. He was a pastor of a church at Ephesus for about 30 years until his death. He would certainly have known fellowship with those people. So he wasn't without the regular kind of fellowship, but the fellowship with his former comrades was more on a spiritual level. So he desires fellowship to grow and prosper among his readers. Fellowship with one another and fellowship with God. Let's consider each of those individually for a moment. Fellowship with one another. That's something of great importance to the church. We need fellowship. We're not called to be a bunch of lone rangers. Think of the analogies used of the church. A family, a building, God's temple, citizens of a kingdom, a body, it's probably several others. All of these have great connection together, a connection in which the people interact with one another. Howard Marshall said this, fellowship renders a Greek word which literally means having in common. Two or more persons can be said to have fellowship with one another when they have something in common. James and John were sharers with Simon in their common pursuit of fishing. Paul and Titus shared a common faith. Believers share in the grace of God, in Jesus Christ, and in the spiritual gifts generally. As a result, fellowship has two aspects. There's an element of participation in some spiritual gift or in Christian service, and there's an element of union with other believers as a result of common enjoyment of some spiritual privilege or common sharing in some Christian activity. Here in this verse, the writer clearly wants to make known his message to his readers so that by their acceptance of it, they may become and remain his partners and thus be joined together in that Christian love which unites those who have a common faith in Jesus Christ. Now, so often when we think of fellowship, we think of just hanging out, talking about the news or sports, or don't want to mention how the Orioles did last night. Christian fellowship is much deeper than that. It may include some of that, certainly, but true Christian fellowship must center on Christ and involve communication about our Christian lives. We should be talking with others about our struggles, our fears, about the burdens of our hearts. It's good to talk about our beliefs, too. Theological discussion is a part of Christian fellowship. We need to share the issues of our lives with one another. That's where we find support. That's where we find encouragement. Caring for one another and praying for one another is a part of fellowship. Serving God side by side is a good way to have fellowship. John wants to declare Christ to his readers so that they would have fellowship with one another and have Christ at the center of that fellowship. But then he wants us also to have fellowship with God. Think of how stunning a statement that is. Fellowship with God. I mean, come on. Fellowship with God. Again, Marshall says, but the fellowship which the writer enjoys includes the Father and the Son. Here the thought of union with God is uppermost, and the thought of participation in some common object has dwindled to a point of vanishing. When you start thinking about fellowship with God, you sort of lose sight of, you know, all the tasks you're doing. No, it's an all-consuming idea. Fellowship with God involves regular communication with Him. It means that we hear from Him through reading and studying the Scripture. It means that we pour out our hearts to Him in prayer. In this, we must be mindful of His steadfast love for us. A profound sense of belonging is part of our fellowship with Him. By His grace, we've been adopted into His family. We're accepted, loved, welcomed. Fellowship with God trumps all other fellowship. There's nothing greater. Peter puts it in powerful terms in 2 Peter 1. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them," get this, "you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Partakers of the divine nature. Now you can be assured that there's significant mystery surrounding that statement. We don't fully know what that's all about. But we do know that we're united to Christ by faith and He to us. That too is mysterious though, isn't it? There's mystery also in the sacrament. We're told that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 that the cup of blessing we bless, is it not a participation? That's that same word, koinonia, or fellowship. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So there's a fellowship there with God in the sacrament. That's extraordinary. That's different than the other fellowship that we have. These are profound thoughts. United to Christ, participate in the divine nature, partake of Him in the sacrament. Wow. But John writes this letter so that we and the rest of his readers may have this fellowship with God. In Christ we draw near to our great God. This fellowship with God is in the one who was, as John wrote, "from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. We testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. Now, out of that fellowship, John expects joy. He says, "We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Notice John said that he wants his joy. Well, actually, he says our joy, meaning he and whatever companions with him, that our joy may be complete. So in order for that to happen, his readers' joy must spring from fellowship with God. Joy is a frequent theme in the Bible. For instance, just in Paul's letters, he uses joy over 20 times. In John's writings, we find it 10 times. Someone defined biblical joy this way, as choosing to respond to external circumstances with internal contentment and satisfaction, because we know that God will use His experiences to accomplish His work in and through our lives. So it is not joviality or lightheartedness. True joy must be rooted in God and in what He has done for us and the promises that He gives us. John intends to unfold Christ for his readers so that they gain joy. A third century man was anticipating death, and he wrote these last words to a friend. "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world, but I've discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them. You see, joy can rise above fear and pain and grief and failure. Joy is rooted in the steadfast love of God. Psalm 32. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Or the familiar words from Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At your works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. As we immerse ourselves in the steadfast love of God and the great salvation purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, joy begins to abound in our hearts. That is what John wants for us. That's why he wants to reveal to us the person and work of Christ. That's why he wants us to have fellowship with God. Listen again. It's about the fourth time I've read it, but listen to it again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's come fellowship with God at his table.